congratulate Randy and Kathy in a quarter of a century. Think about that. And as my calculate, that's exactly right. And bless her. No, has a wonderful wife, a wonderful husband, and think about, as my math would say, somewhere around a child every 2 years. So we're expecting great things over the next 25 years. We hope you keep up your averages. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians 9. I will look at a couple of verses in that area in a moment. But I'm going to close this series out. I have a few other things to say, but I'm not going to be able to because I don't think I need to hold over that last message until I'm back from sabbatical. If you remember, we saw that there is this moving into sin. We've seen that there is this physiological, the psychological, the spiritual. There is a choice that's made, and with certain things, depending upon that thing and upon you, how soon you could become enslaved to it. The word addiction is all right as long as people understand the spiritual dimension of that. It's not just physiological. The biblical word is enslaved, which would encompass a physiological addiction as well as the spiritual. And it actually is a spiritual malformation or mistake or slide or choice that actually begins the decline and brings you to that cliff where you stand on the precipice of either choosing to go back and still having choice and resisting or becoming enslaved to it. We saw that you can be unprepared Christians who they're not having these kinds of issues, so they're really not preparing because they react. That's their life rather than preparing. And so if something happens, they want to get all the answers, but they don't pour their life into preparing so that when those things come, they are prepared. And so then they end up having friendship with something that can be very detrimental to them and possibly their family. And then there comes infatuation where they're kind of drawn to those things and love and betrayal and ultimately self-worship. And so the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, all of these wonderful things, and one thing that's mentioned is self-control. And we live in a society when you are wealthy, as our society is as a whole, and you have no self-control, you have a lot of what we have. Titus 2:12 says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age. And that is to be done resolutely. It is what God has empowered us to be able to do. Here's the truth. The truth is this. We want to repeat anything that brings us pleasure. There's nothing inherently wrong with that, but that's the truth. Whether it's psychological or emotional or relational or physiological or spiritual. If it brought us pleasure, we look back on that with pleasurable thoughts and we want to repeat that. So we went through all kinds of things from just sweets. It could be that you remember that taste and you want to do that, or you were sad and it made you feel a little better. Made you feel like you were in control. It could be a song, and not just the song, but you associate it with these pleasant times in your life. It could be like vacation. One of the things we like about vacation is that we have fond memories and some happy times and just kind of relaxing. And I always tell people vacation is kind of like non-reality, because if you go somewhere and you get up when you want, you eat when you want, you go when you want, you dress like you want, you don't have to really worry. But everybody, whatever city you're in, they're all working. And what they're doing is getting up by a clock and going and going and going and doing and doing. You're in non-reality, but that's okay. But if vacation doesn't cause you to have those kind of memories, we had a man here several years ago, and he told me that the family went on vacation one time and they hated it so bad. He said, "I'd never go on another vacation. It's the most horrible time you could ever have." Well, of course, he didn't have a pleasurable experience. He doesn't want to repeat it. So a part of what leads us into these sins and addictions and enslavement is that we did have a pleasurable experience. What happens is that the world wants us to meet these desires and have these pleasures in a sinful way, or it offers something that God doesn't want us involved with, or it is a God-given desire that is the world is saying to meet in this sinful way. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, speaking to Moses, "Choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." And there are pleasures. But Hebrews 3:13 speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness. It comes as a benefactor, but you end up with it as your idol and enslaved. And we talked about idolatry this morning, but it is very simply, it is something between you and God, yes, and that is absolutely true. But what idolatry is putting yourself up as God. You are assuming the place of God. Listen to Colossians, and we think idolatry is kind of old talk, you know, old school. But listen to Colossians 3:5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead," and this is to be done resolutely, "to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire," and watch this, "and greed, which amount to idolatry," which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. It is no different. Why? Because it's seeking to satiate desires from the pleasures of this life. Listen to Ephesians 5:5, basically the same thing. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater," notice the covetous man is an idolater, "has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." And there it is, that covetous person has put that between them and God. So this whole idea of greed and covetousness, it is idolatry. That's what it is. And so all of the verses in the Bible that refer to idolatry and its abominable nature and so forth are found when we are acting greedily or in a covetous way. So the real problem is not drugs. It is not alcohol. It is not pornography. And though I do believe in trying to limit access to those because of our fallen nature, it entices and all of that. So I'm not saying it's not a problem. It's not the problem. The problem is spiritual. And you may learn habits of how to deal with these things, and that's okay, but unless you address the spiritual, you never get at the heart of the problem. It's like a woman who grew up in an alcoholic home. She married an alcoholic, hated it, and griped her all the time. Finally, they get a divorce, and she marries a workaholic. She never resolved the issue. She just changed the way it manifests itself. Satan will always appeal to your weakness. And he knows what it is, and it doesn't take long to learn this. He doesn't have to read minds. I know the weaknesses of men and the weaknesses of women, and then if I watch somebody for a while, I can figure out some other weaknesses about them or about me. He did this with Jesus in the wilderness. He hit him at his weakest time. If you write this down, but 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6, it says, "Unless Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control, because of your weaknesses." So Satan seeks to exploit our God-given desires and so forth, that we meet them in a sinful way. Idols, again, always start out as being a benefactor. You benefit, but ultimately enslaved. Well, let me give you several just things that are cures, things that are counsel, things that we should do to prevent us from getting enslaved, things that you would do for someone headed down the road. You intervene at different areas and so forth, things that you would do to help them get out of the enslavement. And again, we're never saying that there aren't physiological aspects, and I mentioned that towards the end, and I've talked about it quite a bit, but the spiritual has to be addressed because it is what everything else is emanating from. So, number one is self-control. Look in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul uses athletic and military metaphors and so forth to relate to the spiritual life. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" And of course we do know that, and they did. And they had the games there, just like we watched the Olympian games and so forth. "But only one receives the prize." They're all running. "So run in such a way that you may win." You're running. We're all running. All of us are in the race. Everyone in this room. You're going to run all of your life. Now do it in such a way that is strategic so that you win the prize. You win the rewards. "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control." Nobody competes in any game and does anything at all without that component. And that is an aspect of the filling of the Spirit. It is not just a personality trait. It is something that all of us are to have. "They exercise self-control in all things." In other words, they don't just go out on the track and run. The football player doesn't just get up and say, "Yep, game today. Last month I've been in Hawaii laying around." They're disciplining everything. They're thinking about eating. They're thinking about weight. They're thinking about how much water they're to take in. All of these things have to be involved. And so we're to view all of our life, our marriage, our finances, our emotion, our psychology, our relationships, our work, everything. Because we're running and we want to win. "They then do it to receive the perishable wreath," that little thing that went around your head. "But we an imperishable, a real reward that lasts forever. Therefore," Paul said, I run in such a way as not without aim. I know where I'm headed. "And I box in such a way as not to be beating the air." It's not shadow boxing he's referring to. It's about wearing yourself out, fighting something that's not there. It's hitting air, not hitting the target. "And look at this. But I buffet my body and I make it my slave." Remember what he said in Romans 6? That you become a slave to the body. Paul said, "I've chosen to go the other route and I'm going to take charge of my body and I'm going to make it my servant. And it's going to be so I can run and win." And that is self-discipline. And then he says, "Because I'm aware," and that's in less possibly, "after I've preached to others, I find myself to be disqualified." Not unsaved, but unusable. How many times that somebody, maybe God did use them, but because of carelessness, a lack of self-control, a lack of making the right choices, all of a sudden it's over. They're unusable. Or they'll never be used in the way they were because they've made such devastating choices. So the first thing is that you have to have self-control given by the Spirit of God. Surely some people have more of this in personality type and so forth. But listen, if you find somebody too rigid, they are not exercising self-control. They're a robot. So that's not self-control. It may look like it in certain areas, but they're not really. They are a robot. Self-control is where you have thought through spiritually and you say, "I can't do that and win the race. I can't get the reward. I can't get to where I'm going. I can't have the children grow up the way I want them to by making those choices. I can't do it. And so you choose not to. I can't have a marriage in 25 years that is still flourishing if I don't make these choices. That's what he means, self-control. It is the thoughtful making decisions, not some robotic because somebody's so wooden they can never change, they can never think about anything. They did it this way 30 years ago and they'll do it this way. That's not self-control. That's roboticism. So don't confuse those two and don't confuse personality. Anyone in this room that is walking with God and has the Spirit of God, you can say, you know what? And I tell people all the time, they come out of backgrounds, the home life they had, they didn't have role model, they didn't have any of this stuff. And then I tell them, I say, but God gives you the opportunity to reverse that trend in your family heritage. You can be the one. Why? Because of self-control. I don't want what I grew up in. So I have to do A, B, C, D, E to get something else, or I'll get the same thing. That's self-control. That's what he's talking about. Second, put on the spiritual armor of God, and that is Ephesians 6:10 through 17, and he says to do that so that you may be able to stand, and I've told you before, and when we work through that passage, I showed you where really it is one of the greatest counseling passages in all of the Word of God. Because most spiritual warfare is happening within you. The spirit, the flesh, Peter says, wars against the spirit. And when you read Romans 7:14, Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. I'm in this struggle. And so you put on the armor, and what is the armor? It's faith. It's living a righteous life. It's praying and all of those things. And so we have to do that. And by the way, when the Bible says put on the armor, the implication is you are in what? Warfare. You're in battle. You're in a struggle. You are in one, and I am in one, and that is the way it is in this life. But God has given us the military accoutrements so that we can live and cut a swath through the world and end up at the goal. Humility is a part of that. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You see, you'll never put on the armor if you think you can do it. If you think this pertains to the people sitting next to you or the preacher has to do it or somebody like that, you'll never put it on and you'll fall. You'll fall. Because it's the average Christian and the one that's out front. All of us are in the battle. All of us are told to put on the armor. Third, and you may not think of this, but it is worship. It is worship. Some of the best counsel is to worship God. And I don't mean just go to the worship service. I mean worship God. The first two commands of the Ten Commandments had to do with what? Your relationship to God. No idols. So there's a word latruo, which is translated serve and sometimes worship. But it has to do with while we're living our daily life and we're working, we are worshiping God, and then we come together, and there's another word, proskuneo, and we come together and we bow before Him and we worship Him and we praise Him, but that has to be preeminent. And if somebody said, well, I don't think you have to go to church, you know, really to follow God, I would disagree. Because I know you're in disobedience and you can't really walk with Him. You may be walking with Him partly, but that's going to fall. You could be coming and just singing, but you're not worshiping. And so you think about the words. You think about what God is doing with you. Your failure, your confession, what you have to praise. And while we're worshiping, if you feel like stopping singing for a moment and praying or thanking God or taking some of those words. And sometimes I think it's good where it says we and change it to I. And sometimes I think it's good when they say I, say we, so that you get the corporateness of it all. But it is the worshiping of God and keeping that rightly before us that you will have no other gods before you. And when you have another God before Him, you have idolatry and you have enslavement. So the worship is, if somebody is trying to get their life right with God and we don't tell them, look, you need to be worshiping God. And if we don't do that, we're failing because if they've got something they're worshiping. Make no mistake about it. So it has to be God. Fourth, we have to resist. And I think of resisting meaning resist. You ever had to hold something back or you know, you're a car's getting ready to roll and you're trying with somebody else to hold it from rolling and there's pressure and it's work. James 1, 12 through 16, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And these are the rewards that we get that are gold, silver, and precious stone. That is one of them, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. He gave in to the flesh, and he's being drawn, and that is the tempting part of it. Then, when that lust, that desire of the flesh, when it conceives, meaning that you give into it, and it conceives, what it births is sin in the heart. Being tempted is not sin. It's not sin. To have the thought is not sin. You have to have the thought. When Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus had to take that thought into his head in order to reject it or accept it. So it comes in, but rather than reject it, it draws upon a desire, and we begin to desire it, and what that conceives is sin. And when that sin that's been conceived is accomplished, it brings forth death. Spiritual, physical, and so forth. Do not be deceived, he says. Fifth, recognize that being in the battle is good. Being in the battle is good. Because we talk about progressive sanctification. You're saved, but you grow in Christ. We use the word growing, maturing. But it is the process of sanctification. And the part of that is we're in a battle. We're becoming on a practical level what we have not been. What we would not be naturally. And so it's the old salmon swimming upstream sort of thing. And just think, because we're no longer in the grips of Satan when we get saved does not mean that he doesn't want us back in his grips, at least in this life, and he will do everything that he can. The sixth thing that I would say that we need to be about ourselves and also counseling others, and that is to bow before Christ rather than just knowing him. Because they are two very different things. Bowing before Him, learning what He said and wants and desires and who He is so that we can bow before Him is quite different than just knowing Him or knowing what He said. One author said, don't domesticate the love of God. You know what we do when we domesticate an animal? We kind of make it our pet. So he says, don't domesticate the love of God, or Christ, by making Him your servant. By making Christ one-dimensional. Always Christ is pictured by people who have an agenda as this one-dimensional being. Christ is love, you know. And that's all. And if we're not loving, we're not Christ. But he did cleanse the temple. He did have a bullwhip. I think that's a little confrontational. If somebody comes at me with a bullwhip, I'm not thinking love. That's just not what's going through my mind. He rebuked the disciples in Mark 8:33. He was angered and grieved in Mark 3:5. So don't confuse unconditional love with unconditional approval. And unconditional love is really conditioned. The unconditional love of God is conditioned. It cost Christ. For Him to be able to show that love to us, express it, for us to experience it, was conditioned upon the satisfaction that Christ brought through the sacrifice. So while it's unconditional in one way, don't domesticate it. Don't make it your servant. Don't make it some trite saying or make Christ merely some one-dimensional person. The seventh thing that I would say is it is church discipline. Remember, this is what Calvin said were the ligaments that held the church together. Anytime we're in prayer, in counseling, encouraging a friend, we are involved in what the Bible puts under that umbrella. It's only when it comes to the full body that it's in an official sense, but it's a constant part of our life together of encouraging and challenging and rebuking and giving wise counsel and sharing the Scripture, and preaching is a part of it, and teaching is a part of it, and prayer is a part of it, and all of these things. And you know what's just so interesting is the church has such disdain that in the Western world, it has basically been totally abandoned. And it is talked about as some kind of spiritual Jurassic Park, you know, as though it was there at one time, but it no longer is. But if somebody gets in there and messes with the genes, it'll come back to life, and we don't want that to happen. But you know what we do? The secularists set up what? Interventions. You know what an intervention is? It's where you got somebody that maybe has this problem they don't really know they have, and so you what? You confront them with it. And hopefully there's a redeeming there, but if not, they're confronted with it. We have accountability groups. And again, if you have an accountability group in addition to church discipline, it's okay. If you have it in lieu of it, because that's what the one another's are in the New Testament. They are accountability. What greater accountability can you have knowing that you have hundreds of brothers and sisters that will confront you, that pray for you, that love you, and that if you're doing something, one of them might pop around the corner and say hello? So church discipline is a part of it. Eighth is to be active in a local church. Now, remember, I'm not giving you all the biblical reasons. I'm just looking at it from a counseling standpoint and just getting you to think in that way. But what that does, being involved in body life, it limits loneliness. And loneliness can be a place for moving in to fulfilling the lust of the flesh in one way or another. It can move you away from self-preoccupation by being involved in a local body. You hear God, you're encouraged by others. You may be struggling with something and you hear somebody else has gotten victory in that area, and nobody knows you're struggling, but it's an encouragement. The battle is not to be fought alone, Hebrews 10:25. When you're involved in a church, it changes your identity. When you grow in Christ, your identity becomes practically changed. But once you're in a local body, you are who you were, but you are somebody different. You are a part of this body. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. So your identity changes. The activities, the places you would frequent, they have to be less because more of your time is spent in the fellowship of believers. And your life is devoted to more than you. So these are not biblical things per se. There are those we've taught on. I'm just trying to get you to think, you know what, if you're struggling with something, you don't pull away from the church. You get more involved because there are these practical things to help you in that battle against enslavement. The ninth thing is to come to grips with nothing caused us to sin. Look at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And what he's saying is, we're the church, and we read the Old Testament. Why did God take them through certain things, and why did He record certain things? They were recorded for our instruction. That's why they're there. When you read those failings and you read the successes, you read the faithfulness of God, it is there for us. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fail." So many examples of that in the Old Covenant. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fail." Remember in Jeremiah's day, God said, "Do not say, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" They believed in what's called the inviolability of the temple, meaning that God could not destroy Israel because to do so would to destroy His temple where He dwelt. So we can get away with basically anything. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." They were the chosen people delivered out of Egypt with the most miraculous moments. And yet they wandered in sin in the wilderness for 40 years and millions died. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." It doesn't seem that way though, does it? But it is. It's common. It's similar. You're not unique. You know what makes you think that you're the only one that ever has gone through something is because you isolate yourself. You get among people and you begin to find, whoa, they've gone through things. Maybe not exact, but similar. But there are people who've gone through basically the same thing. "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." One of the reasons that there are those that are further down the road than you that you need to be around is because they may have gone through the same thing, and you being able to see that God brought them through it, sometimes humanly and on this basic practical level, you're saying, "God did it for them and I'm praying He does it for me. I pray that I can come through this like that." "But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure." God has put it where it will not crush you. There is a way that you can walk through that and become stronger, and God turns it into good. 10 is truth. Listen what happened in the Old Testament. And this is Isaiah 28:15. We're addicted to lies. He says this, "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death.'" They personified death often. "Because we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. We have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." And what we do is we blame, we extenuate or palliate, make excuses, that we're extenuating circumstances. "Well, because of my situation," we blame someone, we lie, we hide ourselves in deception, we manipulate, we avoid change, we rationalize, we do all of these things, and what we do is we conceal ourselves in deception. And what we need is truth that penetrates that and to embrace that truth. We're all addicts or potential addicts. All of us. To some fashion or form. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Wisdom, in this thing that I'm talking about, is you have to have wisdom. And people define wisdom differently, but it is someone who knows the Scripture to be able to apply the appropriate Scripture to that circumstance. Hence, you have to have the knowledge and then the application. And all of us should be growing so that we know and we can apply, and we do, but sometimes you need more help in that. So methods of sobriety or staying away from something can be very helpful on a practical level, but you have to have the spiritual in order to be the true overcomer. So the 11th thing would be to pray and grow and to get counsel. All of us need it at some time or another. The 12th thing that I would mention, I just have this one and one more. See is always the spiritual aspect. If you can't see the spiritual aspect, you're not thinking long enough about it. And it's either the direct or the indirect. In other words, it's there directly, it's causing it directly, or it's indirectly correlated. And we do say under that sometimes there is a need for medical intervention, of course. Because we're a unity, right? And so what you do spiritually, does it eventually affect your body and your psychology and your soul? Well, sure. And what you do physically will begin to affect your sociology and your psychology and your spiritual well-being. If you decide that you're not going to go to church anymore and not study the Bible, but you're going to be involved with people more at bowling or something, does that affect your spiritual life? Yes. So all of these decisions, you are a constellation of things in a unity, and sometimes someone has made such bad choices, they find themselves enslaved. But to be delivered, sometimes they need physical deliverance from the chemical prior to the spiritual counsel, because they're not able. If you're talking to somebody that's high on LSD, and you're trying to have a Bible study with them, you're not going to get very far. So you have to get them physically where you can deal with them. And then the last thing I would say is that the 13th thing is sin permeates our entire being. Sin permeates our entire being. In other words, we're sinful, but you can't really keep it from having an impact in some other area. You may do that for a while. And sometimes they'll say, you know, well, so-and-so was involved in this sin for a long time, but you know, you never knew it. Well, you may not have ever known it, but let me tell you something. At some level, it bled through. Always does. Always does. And that's the allurement of sin, as though you can do this, but you can have all of this. And it seems to be giving you that, and I'm kind of personifying it. It seems to be giving you that, so it's the benefactor. You have that, you're getting this benefit that you want, and you still have all of this that you've ever wanted. But what you don't know is in the process, you become enslaved, it becomes your idol, and it begins to bleed into other areas. And ultimately, it will infect everything. That is the nature of sin. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word. We're reminded again and again that it is there. You know us better than anyone knows us. And Lord, you can probe to the deepest part and reveal it to us. You give us the power to make those choices. And Lord, to fight the battles. And so I thank you, Lord, that we did not have to wait until someone came around in the 21st century to tell us about a problem in our life and our heart, nor the true source of liberty. We do thank you for any help and aid, but any confusion we see from the author, Satan. And Lord, may we be people who live our lives humbly. Maybe we're not struggling. Maybe we see or hear tales of others and devastation. But rather than just wagging our head and thinking, tisk, tisk, there they go again. Lord, may we humble ourselves and put on the full armor and strengthen ourselves in the Word and do the battle now and make the right choices. We pray that you bless the offering. We love you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.